Well, before we continue on in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, as we continue to take a look at the woman of Samaria, let's go ahead and once again bow our heads, our hearts, our minds, so that we may seek the Lord this morning and ask for him to be our teacher. So let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we do acknowledge that you are the most glorious. You see, only redeemed eyes can see that. Because there was one time we thought we were the most glorious. The world revolved around us and we basically lived for whatever we desired and what we wanted in life. And that's why we need to be born again. That's why we needed to have our spiritual eyes opened so that we could see something that is true about you that does not change eternally. Another one of those is the fact that you are holy. Means that you're pure, without error, that you don't lie. You only do that which is good. You are righteous, just. And Father, we thank you for that because that means that we can trust you no matter what. That as we look to you, we know that you are not going to make something up just to coddle us in our sin, but instead you're going to reveal to us our sinfulness, our need of a Savior, and you provided the only one. And that is Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for the songs we sung this morning. And as we open up your word once again, we ask that you would teach us, guide us, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you don't have a Bible, Jeff will be coming down the aisle. And if you need to borrow a Bible, you're welcome to. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep that one because we'd love for you to have a copy of the Word of God because it is transformative. It is the truth. That's why we stand on it because it is divinely inspired. So John chapter 4, and our text this morning is going to be verses 16 through 26. And so I'd like to go ahead and just read that in its entirety so we have the entire picture of what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at a revelation, a redirect, a realignment, and a recognition. John chapter 4, verse 16 says, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is part two as we continue to look at the woman of Samaria. And as you know from our time last week, that Jesus had a divine appointment that he had to go through Samaria because there was a woman that he knew would be coming to that well. A woman that we don't know what her name is, but we do know that she is a Samaritan. And there are, or I should say, there is one thing that is true about her, and that is that she needs a Savior. And that's why Jesus came on that day, and he asked her for a drink of water, the dialogue began. And we ended last time as Jesus was speaking about giving her living water, and all she could do is look at what was tangible to her existence, still looking selfishly at her own self, and wanted that living water so she could or did not have to go to that well any longer. And so we're picking it up here and we're continuing on the text because there is a point here because of Jesus beginning to have that gospel conversation with her that she still is in her sins. She doesn't realize, one, who Jesus is and is still struggling with her need, which is really true of every person who has ever lived. We don't see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So we have a revelation here in verses 16 through 19, because Jesus all of a sudden shows that he is the Son of God, because what he is about to communicate to her through a question and her response is something that only God would know. This is something that, you know, knowing her situation, and even if there was things being told around town or was known about her, this would not have been something that Jesus would have, you know, found out, because again, remember the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And this appointment that Jesus has with the woman at the well is something that is necessary and is there for him to speak to her in relation to, as we'll see, her sin. She needs to come to the realization that she needs someone to wash her white as snow, to give her living water that would be spiritual in nature. And so Jesus tells her to go and call her husband to come join her at the well. And the woman's response is, "I have no husband." And so what did Jesus say to her? "Oh, I didn't know that." No, he responded according to the knowledge that Jesus, as God's Son, as God himself, would know. He says, "You're right in saying you have no husband, because you've had five. And matter of fact, you are living with another man, which would make it number six, but he's not your husband." And Jesus compliments her because she actually is being honest. She's coming to a point of realizing that what Jesus said is true. She's, you know, not, you know, taking time to make up an argument at this point. She said, you know, correctly that she doesn't have a husband because she's not married to the man she's with now. And so she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So there's a few things I want us to pull from these few verses here. And the first is that Jesus sees her heart. See, we may be able to keep up appearances, we may be able to hide things from others, and the more that we do that, the better we get at it, to the point where someone will be able to step away once maybe the truth comes out and say, "I had no idea that this individual thought that or said that or did that." But see, when we consider God, when we consider Jesus Christ himself, there is something that we cannot see that God can, and that is our hearts, to know everything that we think, say, or do. When David was commissioning his son Solomon, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, he tells Solomon, he says, "Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a heart, whole heart and with a willing mind." So, God, who is my God, son, I want you to worship him, to recognize him as well. "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, you will be found by you." He will be. Boy, I'm having a hard time reading this morning. "He will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Did you catch that? The Lord searches all hearts. So if you're here this morning and you think that God doesn't know what you're thinking right now, guess what? You're wrong. He even knows what you're going to be thinking in the next few moments. He knows what you're going to think on your deathbed. There's nothing that God does not know. He doesn't search hearts in order to find out, because he already knows. This is for us to understand that there is nothing that God does not know. There is no area where God is not allowed. God is everywhere present, and that includes even our beings, our existence. He knows your mind, that gray matter between your two ears, which oftentimes will deceive you, but God knows that as well. The book of Hebrews is put this way: no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No one escapes God's gaze. Ever. You could go to the very bottom of the sea, where we're still finding all kinds of unique fish and sea life, and God is there. You could go to the farthest corner of the galaxy, and God is there. There's no place you can hide from God. Not even coming to a well at noon all by yourself to draw water. Jesus knows her heart. He sees her deepest, darkest secrets. And what Jesus is doing is he's switching, as it were, gears here in relation to his encounter with this woman. Because he did proclaim truth to him in the first section of this chapter. But here he is beginning to transition where he's actually appealing to her conscience. And as we look at the book of Romans chapter 2, we're told that the law is actually written on our hearts. And we have a conscience that interacts with that law to tell us what is right or wrong. And so what Jesus is doing is he's appealing to her conscience so that as the law, which is the seventh commandment, says, do not commit adultery, Jesus is bringing this right to the forefront. Talk about being overwhelmed. Talk about having all your dirty laundry laid right out there. And who is this guy? How does he know this? It says in Romans chapter 2 that the Gentiles who do not have the law, because the law was given to the Jews, it says, by nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he's appealing to the conscience. Because the thing is, we cannot save anyone. Jesus saves. And what we can do as we have gospel conversations with people is we appeal to the law which is written on their hearts. It's something that we all have in common. Now, some suppress the truth of that law or pretend as if that law does not exist, but it does not change the fact, does not change the reality that there's a day coming where God will judge us by that law, every last one of us. And you'll notice as he's engaging this woman, he makes it very clear that living together and marriage are not the same thing. Because as he agrees with her that you don't have a husband right now because you've had five, and now the one that you are with is not your husband. And see, this is important because we even today live in a culture where it's acceptable because marriage is seen as some archaic thing that you do that binds you to one person. And how could you possibly know that this person is going to be able to address your needs until death do you part? Because we don't want to be tied down. We don't want to have that attachment. And it's just something that people did. Having one partner for life is not something that is welcomed in our culture. And what Jesus is doing here is he is addressing the fact that living together or cohabitating, like it is in our culture today, is not acceptable. Because again, he's addressing sin. He's bringing her conscience as the law is showing her that she is sinning against God. Because it tells us in Matthew chapter 19, which is Jesus' answer to the question about divorce, he goes all the way back to the beginning. He doesn't say that, well, just do what feels right, or come up with some reason to justify it. He says, in relation to marriage, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now she's had five husbands. Now we're not told anything about them, but the odds of all of them dying from natural causes may say something about her. But chances are she divorced them, or they divorced her, maybe because she didn't want to be with just one man, shown by her behavior even right now, because the man she's with now is not even her husband. We're told also in the book of Hebrews, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So this is what Jesus is bringing into her world, and talk about being overwhelmed, talk about feeling uncomfortable. And by any other measure, this would have been the opportunity for her to exit stage right. I don't need this. I'll come and get my water tomorrow. Or I'll go somewhere else and get my water. See, at this point, what Jesus is doing is bringing her and confronting her sin, and is agreeing what it says in Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is what he's bringing before her at this moment. He's bringing her sin into light. Because if you don't see your sin, you're not going to see your need of a Savior. What do I need to be saved from? Is the question. Well, Jesus is putting this right out here. He is revealing to her something that she just accepts as normal. And Jesus saying, no, it's not normal. And I want you to see this. So that's the revelation that Jesus shows her. Second is a redirect. Take a look at verses 20 through 22. Because notice, she did not turn away or walk away, but she did change the subject. Because she had been confronted with her sin, instead of saying, okay, what should I do? Because this has been my plight, my light in my entire life. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. Or who are you to tell me this? So what does she change the subject to? Well, in verse 20 it says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So she's sticking in here, but she's redirecting. She is doing, debate circles considered a red herring. Oh, yeah, you're talking about this, but guess what? Look over here. And so she brings in this idea of what her fathers did, the Samaritans before her, and what they worshiped on the mountain. If you remember, I kind of gave you a little bit of a fill-in in relation to this animosity towards one another. And the Samaritans, that are the northern kingdom of Israel, worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And something you need to know about the Samaritans is that when you consider your Old Testament, you know, and all the books that you have in there, the Samaritans only embrace the first five books, what we call the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. That's all they grabbed onto. And so everything else that you would see in your Old Testament scripture is things that they did not embrace. They rejected the history, the poetry, the prophets. And you may think, well, why is that important? Well, hold on for a moment. And so when she talks about her fathers worshiping on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim, you know, the reason they picked this place is because it's near Shechem, which is where Abraham built the first altar to God, which we know about from Genesis chapter 12, as well as the Israelites proclaiming the blessings of obedience to God's commands in Deuteronomy chapter 11. So this does have significance in their mind as a place to worship. And because they're only looking at the books of Moses, those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're missing part of what God would declare later on. And then you've got the Jews, who are the southern kingdom of Judah, and they worshiped in Jerusalem. And they embraced the complete Old Testament canon, all the books of the Old Testament. And so in doing so, what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 7, or 5, 6, and 7 will help us understand why where she worships right now is not where God wants them to worship. It says in verse 5, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, a place of worship, or the temple, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel." Verse 6, "But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." See, it's important that as we come to the Creator God of all things, that we come the way He tells us to come. We don't dictate to God how we worship Him. And the thing is we look even at churches today in our century, we find that there is a hodgepodge of worship happening. A huge spectrum. And the question is that okay? And as we look at the Samaritans who worshiped on Mount Gerizim, and we look at the Jews who worship in Jerusalem, what Jesus is saying has a profound effect. Because look at verse 21. He says, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So these established places where, you know, the Samaritans made their own, and the Jews, following the scriptures and what God said to worship Him in Jerusalem, are going to become obsolete. Why is that? Why would it not be geographically limited to those two areas? Because if this is the God who saves and the God who is the Creator, why aren't we worshiping in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? How can we worship in this church? Well, look at verse 22, at the first part of that. "For you worship what you do not know." See, the Samaritans, if you remember from last time, worship a plurality of gods. The one true God, the God that is, you know, Jesus Christ in the flesh, was one among many that the Samaritans embraced as the cultures from around them came in, and they just embraced all of them. As if that's okay. And scripturally, it's not. It would be nice if every road led to God. It would make us all feel good about ourselves. But the truth is, there's only one way. And I don't dictate that way. I'm not here to tell you I picked the way. Jesus came to declare that He is the way. And that makes a difference. Because the Samaritans were basically making a God of their own making. This is what God looks like. And we can worship, you know, the God of the Israelites as well as the God of the Gentiles. Everything is fair game. And I may worship one on this day and one on that day. But see, the thing is that really genuine worship And are there really more than one God? You worship what you do not know. In other words, it's possible for us, even in our century, to come and worship a God of our own making and not know what we're worshiping. The words may be coming out of our mouths, our brains may be thinking something, but the question is how do we know what is true? If we just go to our emotions, those can mislead us, because our emotions can be high one moment and low the next. Where's the balance? How do you know? Well, Jesus goes on to tell her that we worship what we know in verse 22b, for salvation is from the Jews. And she already, well, pointed that out. As she, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Because Jesus is a Jew, and that's what the Jews believed. Well, they had a good reason to believe that. Now, this scripture she would have been aware of in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, is that God chose the Jews. It says there, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," which God as the creator has the right to do. But they are also keepers of God's word. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision, which was the physical sign of being a child of God? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." They were given the word of God. Prophets spoke from God to God's people, which outside of Moses for a Samaritan, every other prophet, which we would compartmentalize into minor and major prophets based off of the length of those letters or those books in our Bible, did not count for anything. You see, God gave his word to the Jews. He entrusted them with the word. And we also know from Romans chapter 9 that the Messiah is a Jew. Listen to what it says, and this is Paul as he's pouring out his heart in relation to his fellow countrymen, the fellow Jews, as someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ," in verse 1. "I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul just listed every reason why the Jews should recognize who Jesus is. To recognize that God chose them to be his special people, that they were the keepers of the oracles of God or the word of God, and that they would recognize God working. But even for the Jews of Jesus' day, as we know from the New Testament, they rejected him as well. See, there's this redirect. She's changing the subject, but Jesus isn't giving up. He's like, "Oh, forget this." He's continuing to open up her eyes for her to see. That's why there's a realignment. Take a look at verses 23 and 24. Once again, we see this phrase, "The hour is coming," but now it's clarified a little bit more. It says, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, one of the things as we think about Jesus Christ, we have the whole canon of Scripture. We are beneficiaries of the Word of God and everything that God wants us to know about Him and about us and about salvation, about what is yet to come, what happens one moment after you die, and what will happen for all eternity. Yes, you have a really good bike. The new covenant in Christ's blood, when we take communion, it talks about the new covenant in his blood. That new covenant renders all external worship practices obsolete, whether they are Jewish or Samaritan. Because Jesus came and changed everything, because he ended up being the fulfillment of every sacrifice that was done by the Jews, which was prescribed by God. The whole sacrificial system did not take away sin. Only Jesus can take away sin. And so all those sacrifices of all the Old Testament saints that were done in belief and in faith in God, we're all looking forward to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. The one that would die once for all. Exclamation point. And that should overwhelm you. Genuine worship must come from the heart. The geography doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether or not you were a Jew, a Samaritan, or, you know, a Gentile. Because a Samaritan is a half-Jew because they have intermarried with, you know, a Gentile. And so it doesn't matter what your nationality is. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and Jew, Gentile, Samaritan are lost. Notice he says that there is a time coming and is now here because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is right there in her presence. Right here, right now. And he's saying that you will worship, or if you're a true worshiper, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit means inward spiritual reality, not an outward compliance to religious standards, which was what every religion of the world is about. And even true of the Samaritans, because they had a religious hodgepodge or religious pluralism of all kinds of different religions coming together, none of which were true. They were all deviations from the truth. To worship in spirit means it's an inward spiritual reality. You have to be born again to worship the God of all things. And he says in truth as well. So it's according to the whole counsel of God's word. See, genuine worship must come from within in a life that has been transformed and has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about this for a minute, because these two coming together, and it's again repeated twice in the text for emphasis, that you got to worship in spirit and truth. Well, think about what spirit without truth is. Spirit without truth is error. It's worshiping, yes, but is it true worship? Is it right worship? Who dictates what that worship is? If it's not based in the truth, then it is a spirit of error. And when we look at John 16:13, it says, when the Spirit of truth, speaking of the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So you cannot have just the spiritual side and not the truth, because otherwise you'll have a spirit of error. What about truth with no spirit? Well, if you have the truth with no spirit, then you have dead religion. Because you're just going through the motions of religiosity. 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks to this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, the two of these have to come together to worship God. The Spirit, which is what is in us, has to be made alive through faith and trust in Christ. And we have to base that in the truth. Otherwise, We're either just having a spirit of error or we're just dead religion. Every genuine spiritual experience will align with the teachings of Jesus Christ and Scripture. Let me say that again. Every genuine spiritual experience will align with the teachings of Jesus Christ and Scripture. Because the indwelling Spirit gives you the ability in your spirit to worship God as you ought to. And the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, will guide you in the right way to worship God, because there is a right way. Not every avenue leads to God. God does not embrace all religions because he's a loving God. He says there's one way, and that one way is through my Son. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the real circumcision," and that's not a physical circumcision as a sign of the covenant. This is a circumcision of the heart, where God takes that which was stone and he makes it fleshly, alive, where it actually beats spiritually because before it was rock hard dead. We are the real circumcision who worship by three things: the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Those are the three areas that we should look and say to ourselves, am I actually worshiping God that way? Because you can come and worship God wrongly because you base it in something that is not the truth. That's why you need the Spirit to guide you. And this realignment makes it possible so that we can actually worship God anywhere. We could go outside in the parking lot. We could go down the street to the, right next to the cows and worship. I wouldn't recommend it because it smells awful, but you get my point. You can go anywhere and worship God because it's not geographically bound, because Jesus makes it possible for us to worship in spirit and truth anywhere, everywhere. And finally, a recognition. As it closes out this portion of the text, the woman all of a sudden is beginning to recognize something. She says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." She would have known from Deuteronomy 18:18, as a Samaritan, because of them just embracing the first five books, that God would raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Speaking of the Messiah, speaking of the Christ that would come. And I want you to notice in our English text for there to be an identification, but also it robs us really of what Jesus is doing here. It says, "I who speak to you am he." In Greek, he is not there. So what Jesus really said is, "I who speak to you am." I am. He is making that declaration, the first of 10 that are going to be in the book of John. Three of which where he just says, "I am." I am means that God is the eternal, never-changing, self-sufficient, self-existent, and everywhere present God. That's who's talking to this woman at the well. The great I am. Not just some Jew that knows things. This is the Messiah. I am the one who is to come, who is to tell you what you need to hear. So listen. And this is interesting because, remember, this is a divine appointment. He had to go through Samaria. When we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus strictly charged his disciples to not tell people that he was the Christ. And here Jesus reveals himself as the Christ to a Samaritan woman. It's important. God was showing that salvation has come to anyone who will believe. Samaritan, Jew, Gentile, male, female, it doesn't matter. And her testimony a few verses later says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So how should this inform our lives today? Well, over these last 2 weeks, we've had a beautiful picture of Jesus' divine appointment that emphasizes something. It emphasizes that the gift of living water will only be received by those who are spiritually thirsty, that redemption is found only in Jesus, the Messiah, who alone can take away sin, that redemption comes when people see their sin, confess it, and ask Jesus for forgiveness. This is all coming together, and it's all coming together in love to a woman who had 5 husbands and is living with a man who's not her husband, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost,